Mike Bryan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we truly do need you in every aspect of our lives. Things are going well, and troubles surround us. I pray, Father, that you would be with those today that are rejoicing, and also, Lord, those that are troubled, that you watch over them and let them know that you're close to them. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. Turn to 653. 653, Lord, here am I, and we shall sing all three verses. 653. Four seventy-three. Stand with me, please. More love to thee. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 473. More love to thee.
Thank you. pray for those that couldn't be here, those that are sick or healing, Lord. We just pray for them. We pray for Susan Davidson, Lord, and pray that you would lift her up and that her healing would be quick and complete, Lord. Pray for the Maddox family, Lord, to continue to lift them up, Lord, as they move forward without Doug, Lord. And we thank you for what he meant to this church and for his testimony, Lord. And we thank you. We just thank you for the privilege of being a brother and sister of his, Lord. And we thank you for that family. We just pray that you would continue to lift them up as well. And, Lord, I just pray that you would bless this service, to be an honor and glory to you, and pray that you bless this offering. But the gift and the giver, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and want one, Brother Spidle can bring you one. Wave at him there. We are returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Jesus has, in this context, we weren't here for the last couple of weeks. It's been 3 weeks since last time we were in the study in Matthew because of the Easter holiday and such. But Jesus has just finished warning against hypocrisy in doing good deeds in general to be seen and praised by men. If that's your goal, then when they praise you, you got what you were looking for, and you are not entitled to expect anything else from God. You got the reward you wanted. And he particularly addresses then hypocritical giving and hypocritical praying. That's what we've seen so far. He will move on to hypocritical fasting next, but while still talking about hypocritical prayer, he offers a little more instruction on the subject of prayer with a model prayer. I think that's a better name for this. It's traditionally been called the Lord's Prayer because it comes from him. It's better understood as a template for prayer, a model for how to pray. I didn't get very far in this last time we were here. We only looked at the first verse of this passage because I really started with some background considerations on prayer in general and on this prayer in particular. It shows one of the things that we've seen in this so far is that the prayer is not supposed to be man-centered. It's not about us. It's more centered on God. It's more about exalting God than focused on our wants or desires. And the whole prayer starts by focusing on God as our Father, who is the sovereign over all. He's our Father who is in heaven. He has the right to rule from heaven, and he does, in fact, do so. And then his name, which really refers to more than just letters on a page. It refers to his nature, his character, that his name is ineffably holy. Hallowed be your name. And that fact alone ought to cause us to marvel as we come to prayer. And starting any prayer the way this one is introduced by addressing our Father who is in heaven, whose name is holy, it makes prayer an act of worship. Every prayer ought to be an act of worship as we come to him and acknowledge who he is. Now, what I want to do today is look at the rest of the prayer. So my text this morning is Matthew 6, 9 to 15, but we've already talked about verse 9. If you would follow along, let me read this. It's very familiar. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word that is nevertheless quite familiar. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this text, Lord, we ask for your direction, for your gift of understanding, that we'll know what Jesus, we'll understand what he said and understand what he meant and how it applies to us and to how we ought to pray and what some of the purposes of prayer should be. Lord, may our hearts be quiet before you as we submit to your instruction in your word. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, may they recognize their need and repent of their sin and turn to him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from that initial statement of worship, addressing our prayer to God, the next step in this prayer, I believe we can identify as referring to God's program. God's program in verse 10, the first part of that verse, part A, your kingdom come. Now, you know, God, as the holy God of heaven, is the sovereign authority over all things. His authority is eternal. His authority is infinite, without limitation in any context. So there is a sense in which God's kingdom is, right? His kingdom is. He is king, whether he's acknowledged as king or not. The fact that we acknowledge him as king is not what makes him king. It makes us, it ought to at least make us submissive to him as king. But he's king whether we submit or not, right? He's king. And so there is a sense in which his kingdom simply exists. It simply is. So why then would Jesus instruct us to pray that his kingdom would come? Well, I think in part, as the Bible explains and as our own experience demonstrates, this world is currently broken. And this world is currently in outright rebellion against its rightful king. You don't have to look very closely to see that this world is in rebellion against the king. And that there is a strong segment, a large segment of this world, and actually every person who lives here to some degree or other is in rebellion against this king. We are not perfect in our submission to our king. So while God's kingdom is, God has also promised that his kingdom will come, in a sense that it has not yet manifested. And it's an interesting aspect about the Greek verb form used here. The verb translated come is a request for a sudden appearing. It's not a gradual accretion. It's not a gradual development. May your kingdom grow here. There are other passages that may talk about that, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's a sudden presence of his kingdom. May your kingdom come. May it arrive. May it get here and do so suddenly. There are those who believe that our responsibility is to bring in the kingdom, that we are to work to establish the kingdom, that we're in the process of bringing it in. That is not an accurate picture of what the Scripture describes. His kingdom will be established. It will be established suddenly and even forcibly when he comes in power and glory to establish his kingdom. However, there are aspects of his kingdom that ought to be being manifested more fully every day. And that's a part of what I think he's talking about here. I think there are two applications of this prayer that are both in view here. First of all, as he speaks of the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus talks about that in his earthly ministry. I believe this prayer that his kingdom would come is in part that individuals would be transformed in salvation. That as people come to faith in Christ, a new subject of the king has been made, right? Anytime a person trusts Christ as their Savior and acknowledge him as their Lord, and as people are then transformed into the image of Christ, the kingdom becomes operative in that individual. As we see their transformation. So there's a sense in which praying, your kingdom come, has to do with praying for the salvation of the lost. So when we are praying for someone we know who doesn't know the Lord, we can all identify, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we can all identify family members, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, who we know have never trusted Christ. They are happy to admit they've not trusted Christ. They are not believers in Jesus Christ. When we pray that God will bring them to a place of recognizing who Christ is, recognizing their own sin nature and their need to repent of their sin and turn to Christ to forgive them of their sin and to take over control of their lives, that is praying his kingdom will come. There is, in that small aspect at least, in the individual respect, that Christ's kingdom comes in our hearts as we come to faith in him. So when praying, your kingdom come, this includes praying for the salvation of the lost. So if you look at this model prayer and say, well, where is a place in here that's praying for the salvation of the lost? It's right there. As we pray, your kingdom come. And it's right after we worship him and identify him as who he is. That's a part of what we ought to be praying. But there is also within this a prayer for the fulfillment of the end times promise that of the sudden appearing of the kingdom when Christ comes to establish that kingdom. And I don't believe that's simultaneous with his coming for the church. When he comes for the church to catch away the bride of Christ, it's when he returns with the glorified church to establish his kingdom here and establish his millennial kingdom. That's a part of what we're praying for here. And Matthew's gospel will go on and explain a lot of that in the teaching of Christ as this gospel continues. He hasn't gotten there yet. We're still here in the early phases as Jesus is teaching on his Sermon on the Mount. So the salvation of each individual soul anticipates the time when every citizen is gathered together under the king. We're all looking forward to that time, right? When Christ will come and establish that kingdom. I got to tell you, I look forward to it more every day living in this world, all right? Lord, how long before you come and deliver us from this mess? So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are secondly praying for the consummation, is the word I use there, or the fulfillment of the kingdom in glory. When Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And that, again, that comes in phases. There's the millennial aspect, and then there's the eternal aspect of that kingdom as well. I'll say more about that in a moment. There's an old hymn by Francis Havergal that doesn't appear in many hymnals these days. It includes this tribute. It says, one of the stanzas, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." We ought to be praying and longing to see the Lord reigning in individual lives and over the entire earth, receiving the honor and the glory that is due to him alone. No earthly leader deserves the honor and glory that is due to Christ. The penultimate verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." You know, the coming of the kingdom is the ultimate goal of God's program of creation and his program of redemption. It's remaking the world, setting right the curse, redeeming the world, the universe from the curse, introducing the new heaven and the new earth. That's all a part of what God has promised of his program. We know God is going to save all of those who are his. He promised his son that he would do so, that not one would be lost. We also know that God's kingdom will be certainly established. But we are told here that we are to pray that those things will in fact be. Why? Because in some sense and in some way, God intends to use prayer as the means for accomplishing what he's promised to do. He frequently tells us to pray for what he has promised. And we're all familiar with the story of Daniel and that which got him tossed in the lion's den, right? He refused to stop praying to God. He was praying morning, evening with his window open, praying to the Lord, and a ruling came down from the king that if you pray to anybody but the king, then you're going to be tossed in the lion's den. Well, Daniel decided, well, that's the consequence. I'll deal with that later. I'll leave that in the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to change. What was he praying? Well, he's already told us. Well, he tells us later what he was praying. He had been studying in the book of Jeremiah. He had there in captivity come into possession of a copy of Jeremiah's writing. The prophet Jeremiah had been prophesying in Jerusalem while Daniel was in captivity. And he had a copy of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said that their captivity would last 70 years, after which the people would pray and God would deliver them. Well, Daniel could read a calendar, And he knew that they had been in captivity for about 70 years. He had been taken captive as a young teenager, and he is now in his mid-80s. He's been there all that time. He could tell. He knew how long it had been. And he said, okay, God said it was going to be about 70 years, and we'd be delivered. And at the end of 70 years, his people would pray. Daniel said, well, I'm one of his people. I better get started. And Daniel started praying for God to raise up the king of the Medes and the Persians that would send him back, that would let them return. And so that's what he's praying for. And he's going to pray every morning and every evening. And he's not going to let this other king tell him he can't do that. And so when he stopped, and so when the king is reported to the king, King Darius, and Darius respects Daniel. And it's reported to him that Daniel's still praying and you told him he can't. And he thinks, oh man, I've been manipulated into this, but I can't change it. And so he tosses Daniel into the lion's den. And then the king's the only one who can't sleep that night. Daniel sleeps well, right? Because God stopped the mouths of the lions. Because he continued to pray. And what was he praying? He was praying that God would keep his promise and deliver the people. And God, in fact, did so. Somehow, God used Daniel's prayer to accomplish that. Don't ask me to explain the mechanics of how all that works. God hasn't explained all that. He just said, here's my promises. You pray that I'll keep them. And then you can count on it. You know, we can be safe understanding that we are asking him for something he will in fact give us when we're praying that he will do what he promised. And so we're to pray, your kingdom come, and in doing so we're asking him to do exactly what he promised to do. And there is something of a paradox there. But that is still what he tells us to do. And there's another paradox that is prayer becomes even more evident with the next request. And I'll call the second half of verse 10 God's plan. Having asked your kingdom come, we're also then to ask your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, and again, as the sovereign king of the universe, there is a sense in which everything that happens is a product of the will of God. He does whatever he pleases, the scripture says. He's the sovereign. He works everything after the counsel of his own will, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. However, the Bible also unequivocally states that God is not culpable for Satan's rebellion or man's sin. That man is responsible for our own rebellion, and we are all responsible for the evil that we do. There is an inevitability about God's will being done on earth, but there is also abundant evidence that, again, you don't have to look too closely to see, that much that happens on the earth is intended to oppose the expressed will of God. In individual lives as well as in society at large. There is an effort afoot. Don't call me a conspiracy theorist just because you're uninformed. okay. There is an effort afoot to overthrow God's rule. And it's not necessarily a human-generated effort. There is a diabolical effort afoot. Satan wants to overthrow God's program. He wants to defeat God's plan. He wants to make sure that what God wants done doesn't happen. Now, he is incapable of accomplishing his goal. Doesn't stop him from trying. And so there is here the implication that there are people in their sinfulness, Satan in his rebellion, work to defy God and his will. And we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And understand one of the important things to note here, firstly, is that prayer, what it isn't, prayer is not trying to get my will done in heaven. How often do we see prayer described in those terms? If we'll just ask him enough, he'll do what we want. We better back away from that. I've called that the prophets of Baal approach to prayer, where if we can just make enough noise, maybe we can get his attention and he'll do what we want. And then with what happened with Elijah on the Mount Carmel there, with his contest with the prophets of Baal. And there's a lot of that goes on in a lot of Christian churches. And we've got to be careful not to presume that God is bound to do what I demand. Our goal is not to convince him to do what I want. It must be to bring myself into conformity with what he wants to do so that his will be done here the way it is in heaven. That's a really important aspect of this request. Elton Trueblood, a commentator, made this observation. He said, in some congregations, the gospel has been diminished to the mere art of self-fulfillment. Some current religious authors, far from emphasizing what it means to believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, write chiefly of themselves. Egocentricity is all that is left when the objective truth about the revelation of Christ is lost or even obscured. End quote. And that happens a lot. Amy Carmichael wrote these words. She said, quote, and shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee blend my human will with thine. End quote. That should be our prayer. Not to try to change God's will to make it line up with mine, but to blend my will so that it's consistent with yours. That's what we should be praying. So pray, your will be done on earth. And that's a second aspect here. What prayer is, if it's not about getting my will done in heaven, it's asking for God's will to be done on earth. Letter B. Prayer is asking for God's will to be done on earth. And it actually specifies as it is in heaven. And again, God has promised to do this very thing, as he has with these other requests. I think there are three senses in which this should be understood. First, and probably most immediately, that praying that God's will be done on earth is that we are asking God to overrule man's rebellion and to bring righteousness. We see things that are evil going on in the world, and we're asking God to put a stop to some of those things and bring righteousness instead, that his will would be done on earth. David prayed in Psalm 68, verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. It's in this context of this prayer that I believe there is an appropriate place for the imprecatory prayers we read in many of the imprecatory prayers we read in the Old Testament, like that one from David. Those who are God's enemies, that they would be defeated, that they would be removed, that they would be destroyed. Now understand, God never tells us to rise up to take action to accomplish those things. But to pray and ask God to intervene so that his will would be done on earth may in fact involve the removal, the necessary removal of some people, that God would remove them from the scene. He's the one with authority of life and death. And I think there is a place here in this prayer, asking that God's will be done on earth, that he overrule the rebellious nature of mankind and bring instead righteousness. There is a lot of unrighteousness that is defended as good in our nation and in our culture, is there not? Right now, some of the most disturbing have to do with gender issues. I'll tell you the truth, right? When they legalized same-sex relationships and called it marriage a few years ago, I told you that this is where we were headed. Anything goes, and we find that today, and we find that at all levels, they're teaching kindergartners to decide what gender they want to be or whether they are same-sex oriented or heterosexual oriented, and what kindergartner ever wants to hang out with somebody from the opposite sex? This generally, you know, they're grooming them is the word that's being used, and we're seeing that a lot. And I find that very troubling. The whole notion of transgenderism is an oxymoron. It's not just unnatural, it's frankly impossible. The gender fluidity, it's all an effort. I'm going to put this down. And say, all right, I believe this is all an effort to overthrow God's authority as creator. He made us in His image, and He made us male and female. And He doesn't really give us the authority to choose which one of those we'd rather be. It's a biological issue. And for the newest nominee to the Supreme Court to say, well, I can't define a woman because I'm not a biologist. It's an interesting admission. It is a biological question, at least. Right? Makes me wonder why everybody's so why the left is so excited that they're getting a black female if you can't define female. Right? What's the point? Yeah, that's a very troubling issue in our world today that I believe is evil. I don't believe it's the defining evil of our age. I think the defining evil of our age is the murder of the unborn, abortion. And the rest of this is a consequence of our disregard for human life and the legalization of abortion. There are other lesser evils. I think socialism is an evil. I think it defies what Scripture teaches about individual property and individual responsibility, and it seeks to make everyone subject to the government as their provider rather than God as our provider. And I think that's evil in its core. So there are a lot of evils in this world that are becoming more and more predominant. And I'm not here to politicize, although most of these things have become political issues. But when we pray, asking for God's will to be done on earth, it is included in that is the request that He overrule man's rebellion and bring righteousness, true righteousness. It is also to pray, secondly, to fully accomplish all the events to fulfill His program. He's going to bring the kingdom. And so pray, your will be done on earth, is to pray for the progress of that program to bring in the kingdom, that it would move toward that. Now, you understand, if we had, what I believe the Scriptures teach about God's eschatological program to bring in the kingdom at the end, part of that is going to be the establishing of a one-world government. And as troubling as some of these things are, there's something that is at least a little bit exciting about it as we see the dominoes lining up before He thumps them and they all fall over, right? As things are falling into place for that. I don't think we should be cooperating with it, but there is a sense in which we see God's will being done on earth as we see, I believe, many things falling into place for the ultimate fulfillment of His plan to bring in His kingdom. It's getting closer every day. So we're praying to fully accomplish those events so that His kingdom will come. There's a third and ultimate sense also, is to ask God to establish His kingdom. You see, in the kingdom we're anticipating right now, that the end times prophecies talk about coming and the conditions of the world leading up to that, that kingdom is what we would call His millennial kingdom, where He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Christ as the intermediary. And it's during that period that that Satan will be bound. But people will still be in their natural bodies, not yet risen and glorified, reproducing. And there will be generations during that 1,000 years, generations born and growing to maturity who also have to personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. And many of them will not. And there will be, at the conclusion of that, a rebellion. And there will be the need for the enforcement of righteousness by law during that kingdom phase. Because there will still be many who do not obey the will of the king in that phase of the kingdom. that phase of the kingdom will be followed by the introduction of the eternal kingdom, where the new heavens and the new earth will be introduced. Everyone will be glorified. All of sin will be cast out. And only righteousness will be permitted and will prevail, will be done. And in that sense, we're looking for that fully righteous kingdom era that will last for eternity, where His will be done, the three words I've used for number three, that His will be done openly, spontaneously, and only. That's how His will is done in heaven, is it not? And if we're going to pray that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's looking toward that ultimate kingdom where everybody there always automatically does exactly what the King wants. Joyfully. Intentionally. Because all sin, all covetousness, all jealousies, all of any kind of sin has already been removed. It's been dealt with and it's been removed. There is no temptation to sin. We have no inner compulsion to sin. We naturally, enthusiastically, joyfully, all of us always do His will and only His will for all eternity. That's the way His will is done in heaven, and that's when His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's that aspect in this too. So we're praying for the establishing of that ultimate kingdom, which is exactly what He's promised. Now, the next three requests in this prayer have more to do with our immediate circumstances, our personal circumstances. And I'll call verse 11 God's provision. A prayer for God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And I'm going to break this down kind of in reverse order of the words. Now, let me say, I believe that there have been hundreds of years of Catholic tradition that have misinterpreted this request because of a translation error in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The word translated daily, Jerome translated as superstantialem. Superstantialem. And that would translate then from Latin into English as give us this day our supersubstantial bread. And I think you can maybe anticipate where the problem comes in from that translation. There is, by the way, no Greek linguistic support for that translation. There's no linguistic reason for it. Jerome died a long time ago, so I can't ask him why he translated it that way, all right? But to translate it superstantialem, what Catholicism has done is has taken this as an advance reference earlier at the beginning of His ministry, prior to Christ's death, as an advance reference to the bread that we would use, we call communion, that they would use in the ritual they call the Mass. They believe it becomes the actual body of Christ when it's sanctified by the priest. And so they interpret this as a prayer for the supposed daily blessing of the sacrament. Give us our daily supersubstantial bread, that which includes the communication of grace through our consumption of the body of Christ. That's how Catholicism has interpreted this request. And it's based on Jerome's mistranslation. The word literally means merely daily, but the point here is that we are asking God not for that supposed special blessing from a sacrament. We're asking Him simply for food, what we need to eat. Our daily bread, that which is our provision. Now, the word bread does not have to be limited to just bread. In fact, there's a strong argument can be made that from some Greek usages, this word would be used to refer to any food. You sit down for your bread, and that would be the entire meal, a reference to the entire meal. Whatever might be served would be considered bread. But by using the word bread here, it does seem to emphasize the simplicity of that which is provided. It's not necessarily asking, as I said before, He doesn't say we're to ask Him for our daily steak and lobster. It's something simple, something needed for sustenance. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther, and it may be, you know who Martin Luther was, and he had rather a zeal for opposing all things Catholic after he dealt with certain aspects and got rebuked for it. And it may have something to do with that, perhaps. But Martin Luther argued that this request for food is not just for food. As he says that this, the word translated bread here should be understood figuratively. He says it includes, quote, everything necessary for the preservation of life, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace, end quote. So we made this very broad, that it's a prayer that God would give us living circumstances that promote spiritual health. That's how Luther interpreted that. That may be a little broad. But I think it's probably best to understand this particularly, at least, as a request for food. And then secondly, that he tells us to ask for this daily. It's a daily supply. Carson suggests that a loose translation that would capture this sense would be to translate it as, give us today the food we need, end quote. That would not be a literal translation, but it'd be close, and it would capture the sense of what is indicated in the expression. Give us today the food we need. You understand, few of us are going to have to go somewhere this afternoon to find something to eat because we would have nothing otherwise. We live in a land of plenty. Most of us have food for several days in a pantry or in the refrigerator or a freezer that's stocked. And so we don't have to live from day to day. D.A. Carson makes this point. He makes this observation. He says, quote, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. It's for one day at a time, reflecting the precarious lifestyle of many first century workers who were paid one day at a time and for whom a few days' illness could spell tragedy. It is a precious and urgent petition to those who live from hand to mouth. End quote. Lord, give us today what we're going to need today to get through the day. But what it does is it shows us that we really ought to expect to live one day at a time, trusting God for daily provision. He's given us more than a day's provision. But he doesn't owe us abundant stores against future need. He's promised to provide daily. And it's to make it's to drive home for us, I think, that those of us who do have plenty and rarely have to think about or worry about our daily bread, we need to be reminded that the origin of all of our resources is still God. He's the provider. That's the point. To acknowledge that God is the provider of what we need. It's a prayer showing that we depend on God to provide, let her see. We depend on Him to provide. Give us our daily bread. You know, when our needs are met and everything's going well, we tend to assume we're providing for ourselves. I want to be careful. Let's take a little explanation. Being self-sufficient is something of a point of pride in our Western culture and has been for a long time. Although, very recently, the goal seems to have become, and since the last election, making everyone dependent on government instead of dependent upon self-sufficient, which is why I said that the evils of socialism is making us dependent upon government instead of on God to be our provider. And you see, God has told us that we're to work, and we have a responsibility to work hard, and that He will honor that and provide for us. And instead of then congratulating ourselves on having accomplished so much by having earned and provided for ourselves, He warned Israel through Moses, you got to remember it's God who gives you the ability to work, and thank Him for providing indirectly, if you will, by giving you the ability to work. Making everyone dependent upon the government would diminish and undermine the biblical work ethic that we must not abandon. And so I said it this way for number one, this does not diminish our responsibility to work. We depend on God to provide. That doesn't mean, okay, well, I'm God's going to be my provider, so I'm sitting at home, I'm doing nothing, and I expect God to send me food. He hasn't promised to do that. Now, he might do that if you're disabled and can't work. He might provide that in any number of ways. But Paul's instruction to Timothy in the church is, if they're not going to work, don't let them eat. You don't have an obligation to provide for somebody who won't work when they could. So it doesn't diminish our responsibility to work. God established human government not to provide for us, but to create a situation or to enforce a situation in which we have the liberty to work and provide for ourselves. The role of government is not to provide our every need. The role of government basically is to keep us from hurting each other so that we can't take care of ourselves. To enforce right and punish wrong. But we must remember that everything we earn comes from the blessing of God. He's the provider. Our life, our breath, our health, our possessions, our talents, our skills, any opportunities that we have for self-provision, if you will, all originate from resources that God created and made available to us. You know, on the day, we're going back to Genesis here in next week, on our Sunday evenings, and we're just getting started. But on the day that he made Adam and Eve, he told them, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." You understand that God had provided for mankind before he created mankind. He had already created what man would need for his sustenance before he ever created humanity. And so this prayer in asking him to give us this day our daily bread reminds us that all good things come from God. To quote D.A. Carson again, he said, quote, "A lesson easily forgotten when wealth multiplies and absolute self-sufficiency is portrayed as a virtue," end quote. In every culture, you see, where an interesting thing, if you study world history, you will see that in every culture where a biblical worldview has dominated, food has generally been plentiful. And the principles of sanctity of human life and of hard work have generally been employed. Now, that's not to say that famines haven't struck. They certainly have. But cultures where God's will is defied and with an unbiblical worldview have tended toward poverty and hunger. Look at any socialist system and how it has failed after a generation or two, historically. And you'll see that. Not just socialism, but other unbiblical forms of government too. Now the next request in this prayer is also now for, number four, for God's pardon. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Now, an interesting thing about these series of three requests, in the opening section of the prayer, each clause stands alone, but these three are linked with the conjunction "and." Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation. They're linked with those conjunctions, unlike the other ones. I think the implication is that the sustenance of food is not all we need for life. We also need to have God's forgiveness and God's guidance away from sin and out of temptation. Now, that's free. That's not in your outline. Right? Now, many interpreters come to this passage and then they compare it to Luke's account. Luke has an abbreviated version of this prayer in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And they say, well, Luke uses a different choice of words. He says, "Forgive us our sins," where Matthew says, "Forgive us our debts." And they make a big deal out of the difference in word choice, and I think it's a bigger deal than necessary. Luke uses the word, translated sins, is hamartia. is the word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's for falling short of a mark. It's a term from archery, where you didn't get the arrow even to the target, let alone to the bullseye. All right, it fell short of the mark. And that's a sin in that regard. Matthew uses a specific word that's translated debts, ophiliema. However, Luke does shift to Matthew's word in the second clause of the prayer, as we forgive others who are indebted to us. The difference is really not that significant. There are five different Greek words, sometimes translated sin, in the New Testament. Matthew uses the word that will most appeal to a tax collector, debts, as a word that emphasizes a charge against you by a governing authority that has to be paid. Our sin is a debt we owe God as our governing authority. It's something we owe. It has to be paid. New Testament tends to use this word, the word Matthew used, as a moral debt that we owe God for our rebellion. Also, I think it's important to note, and again, I'm still talking about the differences in word choice between Matthew's version of this prayer, Matthew's record of this prayer, and Luke's. Jesus was almost certainly speaking Aramaic to his audience, not Greek. He was almost certainly speaking Aramaic, and the gospel writers were translating from the Aramaic into the Greek when they wrote their Gospels. And the word Matthew uses here that translates as debt is the word most closely related to the Aramaic word Jesus used. And if they're both translating from the Aramaic into Greek, then the word difference is insignificant, right? I'm saying that to say that so many writers will tell you there's a big issue with the different words they use, the two gospel writers have used, that I don't think that's the case. The Aramaic used a word that would translate directly as debt as well, if Jesus was in fact speaking Aramaic, as I believe he probably was. The point here is not about the difference between these two words. The point is that we are all lawbreakers. That's the point Jesus has been making throughout this sermon, right? We're all guilty of having violated the law. We're all guilty of being less than fully truthful. We're all guilty of having lusts and covetings that have affected us. We're all guilty before God. Later on, Jesus is going to demonstrate to the disciples through an object lesson of washing their feet, an important principle, that in coming to Christ, we need that complete, thorough cleansing only once. But in our daily lives, we come into contact with the world, and we collect some of the dust and dirt of the world. But we also have our own inner tendencies toward rebellion. And so we need personal cleansing on a daily basis. Not the general cleansing, not that you have to get saved again. But even to the believers, in John's epistle, he wrote that we must confess our sins. And that if we do confess our sins, he's faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. So not only are we all lawbreakers, we need to confess our sins to God daily. It's not about getting saved again. Jesus is talking to people here who are already... His point here in this prayer is not this is a prayer you pray in order to be saved. This is a prayer for believers to pray and how we're to pray to God. And it involves confession of sin. Because if we'll look honestly at ourselves every day, we can think of something somewhere where we failed, where we haven't measured up, we've fallen short, where we have incurred additional debt, if you will. Now, Jesus is being very succinct. He's providing no detail. He's not talking about what kind of sins you have to confess because it's completely unnecessary to confess it's not that it's unnecessary to confess in detail, but the fact that when we confess in detail, we'll each have our own details, right? Because our sins are personal in that regard. And the details we confess will be personal to our own sins. Nehemiah praises God. In Nehemiah 9:17, he declares, "You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You know, man's sin is vast and it is pervasive. It affects all of us and affects all parts of us. But God's forgiveness is greater. We sing songs about His grace being greater than all my sin. What a wonderful truth that is to remember. His grace is greater than all our sins. And when we recognize the profound measure of God's forgiveness of each of us, we really can't help but see the virtual insignificance of the sins others commit against us. Therefore, Jesus says, we need to forgive others their debts owed us as well. The way we forgive others their debts that they owe us. Now this, in this entire prayer, this is the only point of this entire prayer upon which Jesus expands at the conclusion. And I went ahead and read those verses as part of our text today. Puritan Thomas Manton said this, quote, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God hath dealt with them. End quote. That ought to be true of each of us. Now there's a vital principle that I'm really not going to develop today, but I think I need to mention, is that sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. Sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. God doesn't forgive every sinner unless they confess their sin and come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of writers today who tell us that forgiveness, that we all need to be forgiving whether or not a person asks for forgiveness. That's a misunderstanding. And again, I've developed this in other contexts. They are confusing two different, closely related but different concepts, forbearance and forgiveness. God forbears everyone's sin, or He'd strike everybody dead immediately. He forbears everyone's sin. He forgives only those who come to Him in faith in Christ. And that's how, and we need to apply the principle the same way. That's a subject for development another time, but I have done that before. But we need to be forgiving others the debts they owe us as well. Now, the final request in this prayer is for God's protection. Verse 13a, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, whether evil is wickedness in general or whether it should be translated from the evil one as a reference to Satan is debated, and it is not entirely clear. Grammatically, it could be either one. We should probably assume both are included. And again, we're asking God to do something He has promised to do, or in a sense, He's to not do something He's promised not to do, right? That He would not lead us into temptation. He's promised He would never do that. There's a sense in which the triune God is implied in these requests. There's the Father whose creation and providence supplies our bread. There's the Son's atonement which provides our forgiveness, and the Spirit's guidance that produces our security through life and on into eternity. But this particular request acknowledges, first of all, that we depend upon His guidance to avoid evil. Lord, direct my path in such a way that either I don't encounter evil or that I'm not inclined toward it. Submit to His direction through our lives as He leads us by His Spirit. There's also a sense in which we depend upon His strength. It's a request that we depend upon His strength to resist it, because we will encounter evil. We'll deal with it. We'll be confronted with evil every day, either from outside or from our own temptations. You know, sometimes we talk about how, well, the devil made me do that, and the devil gets credit for a lot of things he wasn't necessarily directly involved in. Because the truth is, we tend to do enough of it on our own. We don't need a lot of encouragement from outside because of the nature of our fallen selves. And so we depend upon His strength to resist the evil. It's the power of the Spirit within us that strengthens us to withstand temptation and tests, to resist succumbing to the outward allure of evil and the inward attraction toward it that we might feel. And thirdly, it reminds us that we depend upon His rescue from ultimate judgment. Deliver us from the judgment that will befall evil. It's its consequences, as well as ultimately its very presence once and for all in the kingdom. Now, I've put the next point in brackets because the overwhelming majority of textual scholars insist that the final clause of verse 13 was almost certainly not part of Matthew's original text. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It appears in the majority of texts, but there's a lot of variation in the wording of that phrase in those texts. And the oldest text, none of the oldest copies of the Bible, of the New Testament, of Matthew's gospel in particular, none of the oldest copies include this phrase. None of the quotations from the early church fathers include this in any of their commentaries when they commented on these texts. They don't include this phrase. Luke's parallel version of this does not include it, although Luke's is greatly abbreviated anyway. But there's a good bit of evidence that argues against its inclusion. However, it has traditionally been included, and I would say it's generally thought to have been composed for the early church liturgy coming from 1 Chronicles 29:11 to 13. And how it could have gotten included would be, remember, every Bible in use prior to the 16th century was a handwritten copy. And none of those handwritten copies were without marginal notations and corrections. And it's entirely possible that one of those that was a very good exemplar of the scriptures had this written in the margin for public reading or public teaching, and then a later scribe came along and thought it was something that somebody intended as a correction in the text and inserted it. That's the way a lot of those things have worked their way in, and so it may be that it came in that way. I don't know. I've included it, but I've included it in brackets to indicate the questionable nature of this particular statement. It is certainly an orthodox statement. There's nothing there's nothing theologically inappropriate about what it says. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a fitting doxology for the prayer. It's just not likely to have been a part of the inspired text. And so I did not then exegete the text, that line, here for our study this morning. Now, the last two verses in this paragraph I included as an expansion on the first clause of verse 13 as Jesus comments on it, as a postscript, if you will. God's postscript in verses 14 and 15, very briefly, states the same principle both positively and negatively. If we forgive, we'll be forgiven. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. Now, understand, this is not saying that our salvation depends upon our forgiveness of others, because the entire context of this prayer is a prayer that is for believers. This is not about how we are saved. Our salvation is not what is in view. We who have been redeemed still need daily forgiveness, and without that daily forgiveness, what happens? We don't lose our salvation. We bring upon ourselves the chastening of God, the rebuke of God. That chastening, in fact, the writer of Hebrews uses the word scourging, which is a pretty severe form of chastening that God can impose on those who are His children for our disobedience. And so this commentary on this prayer by Jesus Christ in these two verses, I think, indicates, first of all, the principle that an unforgiving spirit is at least inconsistent with the experience of forgiveness. An unforgiving spirit is inconsistent with the experience of forgiveness. Jesus will provide a parable later, and I did not bring this into this text, although it would be appropriate, because we'll get to it later in the Gospel of Matthew. It illustrates the incongruity of a person's being forgiven a massive debt that was owed to his master, yet treating another's insignificant petty debt as a great offense against him personally. I read something not too long ago that compared having a bitter and vindictive spirit with drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. There's something, some truth to that, but more importantly, that kind of a bitter and unforgiving heart forfeits the blessing of God, and it provokes his chastening. So an unforgiving spirit is inconsistent with the experience of forgiveness. And secondly, God's people need to treat each other with forgiveness for our prayers to be effective. That's part of what Jesus is getting at here. You say, well, I expect God to do what I ask Him to do, and I want Him to listen to my prayers and respond to my prayers, but He better not expect me to be forgiven to this rascal. You don't know what he said. You don't know what she did to me. Okay? If we are unwilling to forgive the offenses of others when they've asked for forgiveness, don't expect God to pay any attention to your prayers. Let me close with a quote from another commentator, John Hanna. He said, quote, "The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening life of dependency. The call to prayer is a call to love, submission, and obedience, the avenue of sweet, intimate, and intense fellowship of the soul with the infinite Creator," end quote. So I submit that from what we've seen in this model prayer is that one of the most vital elements of prayer for it to be sincere and without hypocrisy, which is what Jesus is getting at in this broader text, is that it must be offered from a forgiving heart because the person who is praying has been humbled by having known genuine forgiveness from the Lord for their own unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might allow it to shape us, to shape our thinking, to inform our faith and our practice. May we acknowledge you, Father, as the unapproachably holy one. May we recognize the need to have your will done on earth as it is in heaven, that your kingdom might come. We might be emissaries of that kingdom. And help us to trust you to provide both what we need to live and what we need to live right, that Christ might be seen in us and that we might be credible representatives of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.